It's now my pleasure on your behalf to call on our brother Michael Owen to speak to us on the subject, why 5,000, why 4,000?
My dear brothers and sisters and young people, it's a great pleasure to be here this evening for the first time on Vancouver Island with my wife Rishmal. And we've already received a very warm and hospitable welcome, and I'm sure we're going to enjoy our time together in your company in this part of the world. Well, our subject this evening is going to look at that question which is not always answered for us, and you may have an answer already, I don't know, as to why it was that the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, heals 5,000 distributes bread to 5,000 people and the fishes, and then repeats the same miracle, or pretty well the same miracle, with some important differences, to 4,000 people. Why should that be? And we're going to try and investigate that. And we need to start off in Matthew chapter 14, where we have one of the gospel records of this feeding of the 5,000, first of all, to see how it came about. Well, first of all, in chapter 12, we have the end of events associated with the death of John the Baptist. His disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. And Jesus, hearing about this, Matthew chapter 14, verse 13, departed thence by ship into a desert place. So this had a big impact upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can understand that it would make him anticipate his own death. And, of course, his relationship with John was a very special one. It would have been a sad situation anyway. But, of course, there was no escape. Although he wanted to escape, we see the character of the Lord Jesus Christ in the way in which he had great compassion, although his own need was for some quiet time and to just try to withdraw and to reflect on what had happened. Instead, he found himself surrounded by hundreds of people who wanted his attention. And so Jesus is moved with compassion, a very powerful and delightful expression. And, of course, as the evening drew on, the disciples were concerned about them being fed. And you remember how it was that Jesus took the, as John tells us, took the lunch, I suppose it was, of the small boy that was there, and miraculously turned it into a means of feeding all these people. He responded to their need in more ways than one. He'd already taught them many things, having organized them to sit down, and he spoke to them concerning the kingdom of God, Luke tells us. And after they had been well provided for with that which symbolized the bread that came down from heaven, there were 12 wicker baskets gathered up, filled with the leftovers. That's a miracle in itself, if you think about it, that Jesus would be able to provide enough food that there would be exactly 12 baskets full at the end. The word basket here is a different word from the word that's used of the feeding of the 4,000. It's the word koffinos. Gives us our word coffin. Not sure if you use it in North America, where you tend to talk about, I think, a funeral casket. But in England, a coffin is something you put a dead body in. Maybe there's some significance in that. We'll perhaps reflect on that a little later on. So then in the early hours of the morning, the Lord Jesus Christ crosses over the water, calming the storm on the way and landing in the region of Tiberias again. And John chapter 6 tells us how the Lord Jesus Christ had spoken about the bread that came from heaven and the significance of sharing his life. And John records that from this time, many of his disciples turned back. Now, what seems evident is that the Jewish authorities were clearly exercised to try to discredit anything the Lord Jesus Christ did. It's obvious to us why they would want to do that. And so it wasn't long before they'd sent a delegation from Jerusalem to try to investigate what had been going on. And chapter 15 that we read by way of introduction begins with this kind of incredible indictment of the attitude of the Pharisees. Because when they say, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." what is the context in which they've been eating bread with unwashed hands? It was in the context in which the Lord Jesus Christ had multiplied the bread in the most amazing miracle and provided food for 5,000 people. Now, what a kind of example that is to us as to how blind people can be. That here is the most amazing miracle, and all they can think about is the fact that the disciples were not able to wash their hands, didn't wash their hands. If you're out on a hillside with 5,000 people, how difficult it would be to have the means of washing your hands in order to distribute food in the way that they had done. And I suppose that's how it is for many people in the world. You'll know from your friends at school, at college, at work, your neighbours, that although there are blindingly obvious miracles before their eyes in the things that the scriptures reveal, think of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, think of the miracle of Israel and the return of Israel to their land and the way they're constantly in the public eye, constantly screaming out to the world that here is a people that is a special people, that has a special role in God's purpose. And yet these blindingly obvious miraculous events people miss and start picking little discrepancies that they observe in the scripture, or they make all sorts of comments which show a kind of prejudiced attitude, usually an ignorant attitude, towards the things of God. Well, in verses 3 to 6 of chapter 15, the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrates the inadequacy of their attitude towards the things of God. And he gives another illustration. He says, look, under the law of Moses, a man is supposed to honour his father and his mother. What have you done with that law? He says, well, you've made some sort of regulation whereby if somebody makes a nice contribution to the temple, then they're absolved from their responsibility. It's like saying, well, providing you put £1,000 into the Christadelphian Benevolent Fund, then you needn't do anything about your parents. You can just let them get on with life, sort of thing. And if they're in trouble and need, whatever their circumstance, never mind, you've put your money in the collection, that's it. And Jesus demonstrates by the way in which he exposes that inadequate attitude just how flawed was their approach to the things of God, how much they'd missed the whole spirit of what the work of God was all about. And as we've just been helpfully reminded in our thoughts from Mark, they were failing to produce the fruit that should have been the outcome of their relationship with God through the word of God. They'd missed the whole point of it. And because they were not going to produce that fruit, the kingdom of God was going to be taken away from them and given to a nation that was to produce the fruit. And there's a reminder to us, brothers and sisters, isn't there, about our responsibility. So Jesus then, in verse 7 of Matthew chapter 15, says, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying... And in verses 8 and 9, he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 29. Now, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 29, which I think gives us a key to both the miracle of the 5,000 and the miracle of the 4,000. So Isaiah chapter 29. And the chapter begins with a reference to Ariel. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. So if you think to yourself, what's this referring to? Well, the city where David dwelt is, of course, Jerusalem. So this is a condemnation of Jerusalem. The house that David had prepared for in Jerusalem was intended to be a house of prayer for all nations. But again, as we've just recently read in our readings, they had made it into a den of thieves. And in verse 6, Isaiah anticipates the way in which the apostate city was going to be brought into judgment by God. Moreover, the multitude of thy strangers should be like small dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones shall be as chaff that passes away. Yea, it shall be at an instant suddenly. And in verses 9 and 10, the prophet describes the spiritual paralysis of the people living there. Stay yourselves and wonder, cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured upon you the spirit of deep sleep, have closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers the seers hath he covered. So it's not that God deliberately blinds them, but that God confirms them in their blindness. In the end, if a man walks away from God, God doesn't interfere with that situation and lets us face the consequences of our decisions. And so if we are blind leaders of the blind, then we face the consequence of the choices that we've made. And so here, when it talks about the Lord pouring upon them the spirit of deep sleep, the result of failure to have those open hearts and minds. Remember how in the parable of the sower, Jesus talks about the good soil, the soil in which the seed falls and brings forth fruit. And it's the soil that is an open heart, that is willing to listen, that is ready to respond. Not just simply being a reader, a hearer, but a doer. And so it's that transforming process which is so important. The man that closes his mind, that confuses the things of God in a way which confounds their purpose, that person, God in the end, allows him to be blind because of his fundamental attitude. And so the book has become a closed book to such people. And then in verse 13, we have Isaiah making the statement which the Lord Jesus Christ was quoting in Matthew chapter 15. Wherefore the Lord says, for as much as these people draw near to me with their mouth and with their lips to honour me, but to remove their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to a marvellous work among this people, even a marvellous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. And so the wisdom of those like the Pharisees, who thought they were so clever, thought they were so well-schooled in the things of God, thought that they understood precisely how the law was to be interpreted, those people were to be confounded. And instead, the cross of Christ was going to be a means whereby God drew attention to the real consequence of sin, the extent of his love, of their need for forgiveness, for sin to be dealt with, for something else to be happening in terms of death to an old life and to the creation of new lives, lives lived by the Spirit of God. And so verse 15 says, woe to them that seek deep to hide their counsel of the Lord. Their words are in the dark. And they say, who seeth us and who knoweth us? Those who make a show of religion in public, but behave very differently in private, they will be exposed. Verse 16, surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he had no understanding? So it's as though the Jewish people, the clay that should have been moulded by God, are instead trying to dictate back to God the terms on which they're going to live their religious lives. And they're not terms which are compatible with the real spirit and essence of what God expects and requires. So, going back to Matthew chapter 15 for a minute, the words that the Lord Jesus Christ then utters when, from verse 10 onwards, he says, not that which goeth into the mouth defiles a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth. And then he goes on and talks about the blind leaders of the blind. Then what Jesus is going on and speaking about is the fact that in the end it's our thinking processes which have got to be got right. It isn't this external observance that counts. It isn't a kind of legalistic approach to things, but a spirit which wants to try to deal with selfish behaviours. So the list of behaviours the Lord Jesus Christ presents, verse 19, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. These are things to do with our selfish tendencies, aren't they? They're to do with pleasing ourselves, with doing what I want to do, regardless of the impact of that behaviour on other people. Whereas what God wants us to do is to draw on the spirit of his word to draw on the principles which are revealed in his word, to draw on the examples of faithful men in his word, and to see how that word can transform us and enable us to bring forth appropriate behaviours, behaviours which are to do with the fruit of the Spirit, to do with love, joy, peace, those qualities which promote good relationships, which are about meeting the needs of other people, which are about giving glory to God by the way in which we seek to uphold those values which derive from his essential character. And of course, they're seen supremely in the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus says, that's what counts, not whether you happen to have washed your hands. He's not saying that you shouldn't wash your hands. Of course you should wash your hands. What he's saying is, you've got to get your priorities right. The important thing is not whether you happen to be wearing a jacket or not, but the important thing is what is going on in terms of the transforming effect of the Word of God. The important thing is not whether you happen to perform certain religious activities. Those activities are important. It's important to come to the meeting. It's important to be here at the Bible class. It's important to remember the Lord every week in bread and wine. But those things of themselves are not things which are going to save us. They're means to an end. They're supports. They're ways in which we can refocus our minds, in which we can try to get hold of what the truth is about so that it can make an impact upon our characters and lives. Now, in verse 21 to 28, we see that Jesus then went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. So he's deliberately moving out now into Gentile territory. And the desire of the Canaanite woman who comes begging him, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David." She's acknowledging his position, his heritage as the one who is descended from David, and shows she has some perception about his position. Her desire moves him. And when his disciples, verse 23, came and besought him, saying, "Send her away, for she crieth after us," they're demonstrating an attitude of mind which they'd grown up with, really. This was a Gentile woman. The Gentiles were seen by them as being outside of God's purpose, not as people who were there to be saved, but as people who should not be touched. So just they'd grown up with the traditions to do with the washing of hands and so on. So they'd grown up with the idea that these people were beyond the pale, were quite outside of God's purpose. And Jesus says to her, he answered and said, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So he's kind of reflecting, I think, what he knows the apostles are thinking about the significance of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." She's demonstrating how strong her faith is, derived from her sense of need, not from her sense of importance, like the Pharisees. Remember the Pharisee that went up to the temple and prayed, "Thank God I'm not like these other people," as opposed to the man who said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." The man who recognized his need and was urgently beseeching God to meet that need. So this woman demonstrates that quality of faith which God desires to look upon. "To this man will I look, to him that is of a humble and contrite spirit and that trembles at my word." And Jesus answers her plea for help and says, "It's not meet to take the children's bread." I think your version said, "and cast it to the little dogs," I think it said. And I hadn't noticed that, but is Jesus sort of being kind? Because obviously The term dog was a term used by the Jews to refer to Gentiles. It was not a complimentary term. But I don't know, is little dog sort of softening it a little bit? Certainly I think the Lord is saying this gently. He's saying, these disciples here, they're thinking that if I respond to you, I'm responding to somebody who's a dog. That's the way they're looking upon you. I don't think he's confirming their view. He's sort of gently reflecting their attitude and saying to you, you see how they're thinking. And she said, "I understand where they're coming from. But," she says, "even the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." What a marvellous view that is. She's saying, look, even a little bit of help is adequate for me, and surely there's something in God's generous provision which is going to be suitable to meet my needs too. And Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is thy faith. The other person in Matthew with great faith is the Gentile centurion whose servant Jesus healed in Matthew chapter 8. In both cases, the one healed was not present, but was some distance away. And we're reminded how those who are afar off, the Gentiles, can be brought near by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just keep your finger in Matthew 15 and just go back to Isaiah 29 again and see how Isaiah 29, I think, was in the Lord's mind as these things were happening. Because having quoted from Isaiah 29, as we saw, and picking up the flavor of Isaiah 29, which is about the condemnation of the blindness of the Jews towards the real essence of the word of God, what do we read in verse 17? Is it not yet a very little while, and Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field should be esteemed as a forest? Now, where were Tyre and Sidon that Jesus deliberately went to meet the needs of this woman? Well, of course, they've been in the news recently, haven't they? Tyre and Sidon are in Lebanon. And so Jesus is deliberately going to Lebanon, reflecting the very point that Isaiah is making. That is that because the people of Israel are failing to produce the fruit, the fig tree is barren, he's going to turn to the Gentiles in order to preach to a people who will be able to produce fruit. And Isaiah says in verse 18, in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, him that is of a meek and a humble and contrite spirit, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. So these Gentiles are going to be rejoicing in the Holy One of Israel because God's bounty is extended towards them. And so what do we find in Matthew chapter 15, verse 29? After Jesus has been up to Lebanon in fulfillment of Isaiah 25, he departs from thence and comes nigh unto the Sea of Galilee. But where he's going now is into the region that is known as the Decapolis. The cross-reference that will tell you that is Mark chapter 7, verses 31 to 37, where the parallel record tells you that he was in the Decapolis region, southeast of Galilee. And the Decapolis region was a Gentile region. It was there were predominantly Gentiles living, a Gentile-dominated territory. And Mark tells of Jesus healing a deaf and dumb man who brought a great crowd of the afflicted to Jesus. Matthew refers to the lame, the blind, the dumb, and the maimed, who, verse 31 says, glorified the God of Israel. So what had Isaiah said? In that day shall the deaf hear the word of the book, the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity, the meek shall increase their joy, the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. They glorified, Matthew chapter 15, verse 31, the God of Israel. So we can see how Jesus is teaching his disciples and those who would listen that God's generosity is a generosity which is extended to all men everywhere. God is not willing that any should perish. The bread that comes down from heaven is a bread which is there to feed all those who thirst after God's ways. And so in verse 32, there follows Jesus' demonstration of the practical outcomes of this in the way in which he then repeats the miracle to a predominantly Gentile congregation and with seven loaves and a few fishes, having commanded them to sit down, he then multiplies them, gives to the disciples, and they did all eat and were filled, and they took up of the broken food that was left, seven baskets full. And here were 4,000 men beside women and children. So it wasn't just 4,000, it was 4,000 men beside women and children. So there were a lot more, just as there were, I'm sure, in the feeding of the 5,000. So do you see what's going on here? Clearly the Lord Jesus Christ is showing how this provision that God makes is something for the Gentiles as well. I think we've just got a little bit of time. I think we're all right, aren't we, in terms of your timing? Just to quickly go back to 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 42. And you can see a little bit more background here, which again emphasizes the point for us. 2 Kings chapter 4, and verse 42. And you'll know, I'm sure, how Elijah is a type of John the Baptist and how Elisha is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're in the ministry of Elisha here. And in verse 42, there comes a man in 2 Kings chapter 4 and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley full ears of corn in the husk thereof, and he said, give unto the people that they may eat. And his servant said, what should I set this before 100 men? He said, give the people that they may eat, for thus saith the Lord, they shall eat and shall leave thereof. So he set it before them, they did eat and left thereof according to the word of the Lord. So clearly the miracle that the Lord Jesus Christ has performed is picking up on this miracle that Elisha has performed, Elisha who is the type of Christ. But notice it was the bread of the first fruits. Now the first fruits followed the Passover. And it was at the Passover time that the feeding of the 5,000 took place. One of the gospel records says that the grass was green. It was springtime when the Passover would have been happening. And so here this reference to the bread of the first fruits is talking about something which follows the Passover. The Passover, which is a type of the deliverance from Egypt, is a type of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Passover lamb and the going out to become the people of God, going through the Red Sea and on the wilderness journey. Now, we can read a little bit more about this in Deuteronomy 26. So somehow, kind of, if you've already got a finger in Matthew 15, try and keep it there. And if you've got your finger in 2 Kings chapter 4, keep your finger there as well. And just come back to Deuteronomy 26. And all this is a marvellous kind of illustration, it is for me anyway, of how thrilling the Word of God is in just bringing ideas together. If you've been involved with the seminars, you know how the seminars put an emphasis on Bible echoes. Well, there are echoes all over the place in the things that we're looking at here. So in Deuteronomy chapter 26, it shall be when you come into the land which the Lord your God gives you for an inheritance, that you will take of the first of all the fruit of the earth, which you'll bring of thy land that the Lord thy God gives thee, put it in a basket, go to the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there. Shall go unto the priest that shall be in those days, say unto him, I profess this day unto the Lord thy God that I am come unto the country which the Lord sware unto our fathers for to give it. And the priest shall take the basket out of thine hand, set it down before the altar of the Lord, and thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God, a Syrian ready to perish, an Aramean ready to perish as my father. He went down into Egypt and sojourned there, became a people great, mighty. So they're remembering the work of the Exodus, at the heart of which was the Passover, how they were brought out and delivered from that land. And they're remembering too that Jacob had lived in Syria and that God had responded to their needs. And in as much as they had responded to God had responded to their needs, so they were being reminded that they had also got to respond to the needs of others. And in verse 11, Deuteronomy says, you shall rejoice in every good thing which the Lord your God hath given to thee and unto thine house, thou and the Levite and the stranger that is among you. See, God's provision was also for the stranger, for those who were also brought nigh as a result of their association with the God of Israel. Now, if your finger's still in 2 Kings chapter 4, what does 2 Kings chapter 5 tell us about? It tells us about Naaman the Syrian. So why is Elisha being sent to Naaman the Syrian to demonstrate the way in which the leprosy of sin can be healed? Is to make the point that God's bounty, God's provision, God's mercy is ready to be extended not just to the Jews but to the Gentiles. In fact, God's point was that they should be a kingdom of priests, that they should be a means whereby the other nations were educated. They should be witnesses to God to show the other nations God's ways and to draw all men to God, not to create a barrier between themselves and other people, to hold people away, but rather to show the way, to draw people in into the relationship with God that God wanted to be there. His house of prayer was to be a house of prayer for all people. Ho, ye that thirst, says Isaiah 55. Whatever your circumstance, whatever your situation, you don't have to have anything to offer in terms of money or goods. You have to have that faith, that willingness, that desire to seek and to find. And so a Gentile, Naaman the Syrian, he too had to learn the lesson of submission to God's word. But when he learned that lesson, he was able to be cleansed from his leprosy. And so Jesus, going back to Matthew chapter 15, demonstrates how the bread that comes from heaven, the provision that God makes, is not simply for Jews, but is also for Gentiles. And inasmuch as the Jews have failed by their blindness to produce the fruit, so that provision of God is going to be made through the Gentiles. And in Matthew chapter 15, verse 37, we read how there were seven baskets full, seven hampers. A different word used here, it's the word spuris in Greek, and it means a kind of big, like a laundry basket, that type of basket that was filled up with the food that was left over. Again, there's got to be a significance, hasn't there, in the fact there was precisely seven baskets full left over. And that raises an interesting question. I'd be interested afterwards to hear if you've got any views on that. What the significance of the 12 baskets, the smaller baskets, and the significance of the seven larger baskets. Is it a coincidence that Saul, the newly appointed apostle to the Gentiles, was lowered down the walls of the Gentile city of Damascus after his conversion in a spuris, in one of these big baskets at the start of his new life in Christ? He had come to accept that Jesus was the Passover lamb, that he must fellowship his suffering, symbolized by the bread and the wine, and that he must reach out to those who fear God in every nation. So maybe the 12 baskets are a reminder of the 12 tribes of Israel, who should have had plenty of God's saving word to give to those in the world in need, to the glory of God, because they had failed and would slay the Passover lamb. The kingdom of God was to be taken from them and given to a nation producing the fruits thereof. Seven is the number of completion. So is this talking about the gathering in, the fullness of God's harvest, the completion of the work that was to cause, through the new covenant, the Gentiles to be incorporated into the purpose of God in an even fuller way than had been possible before? It's a reminder, too, of the seventh day of rest, which those who are Christ will ultimately enter into. So let's just conclude by turning to Ephesians chapter 2, where the apostle reminds us of the outworking of this purpose of God, which the miracle of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000 speaks to us about. Where in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, The apostle says, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh were called uncircumcised by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at one time you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and broken down the middle wall of partition. So the Lord Jesus Christ has brought together so that those things that are far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. And in verse 19 he says, therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And if we are fellow citizens, then we are those who should be men and women who are producing the fruit of the relationship we have with God in Christ, so that the outworking of his word will not be in vain, so that we cannot be men and women who are blind, but whose eyes have been opened, and who are able to be meek in heart, receiving the word of God and rejoicing in the God of Israel, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone.